Our teaching text is from Song of Solomon, chapter 2. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. This is the word of the Lord.
Much shorter than we normally endeavor for on a Sunday. If we don't know each other yet, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to gather here in the springtime. We're in a series on prayer. And yes, that was the correct text for today. And yes, it is still on prayer from the book of Song of Songs. So last week we had this great sermon, if you missed it, that Jackie brought about the mystery that our prayers for our lives and for others around us, actually by the grace and the will and the wisdom of God, effect change that would not be affected in any other way but through our participation in God's kingdom through intercessory prayer. When Jesus teaches that we should pray for his kingdom to come, he's not just saying that to keep us busy or out of trouble. He's actually inviting us to cultivate and share his heart for putting the world right. Really well worth the time it takes to listen to it if you have time. My prayer through the week, though, has been that it would not seem through this entire prayer kind of season that we're in for the year, prayer, 24/7 prayer coming up, the prayer series we're going through, that it absolutely would not seem like it is our intent to keep us all spiritually busy. That is not what we are after. But we are hoping that we understand the nature and privilege that we get to commune with God, speaking to him and listening to his voice over us and the invitation for what prayer actually is. So today we're looking at this text in Song of Songs. It is a love passage, at times even erotic literature, and that is fascinating in itself. We're not getting into that part today. If you're a guest, you can just relax a little bit. But what is up with that? This text is really about the pursuit of love, or even more specifically, the pursuit of a lover in the process. And it's beautiful and it's poetic. And the point that we're trying to make through this entire prayer season and series is that my prayer life is a conversation. It's an interaction between God and me. It's the action of prayer that shapes and even becomes the relationship that I'm cultivating with the living God. There is no relationship without communication. And there is no growth in the relationship without a growth in prayer. This is an interesting thing, because you can say there is no relationship without prayer, but you can also say that there can be prayer without a relationship. And so in John chapter 5, there's this beautiful example where Jesus warns the Pharisees particularly that they study the scriptures, but they miss him, which is the very point of the act of studying the scriptures, to encounter Jesus. And he brings that point to them, saying, you're actually working really hard. You're doing so much spiritual activity, but you're missing the point. And it is the same with prayer. We can do prayer without the relationship. In fact, to say it even more harshly, there are ways we can approach prayer that actually do harm to our relationship with God. This is Pete Gregg. The best way to start praying is actually to stop praying. To pursue, to pause, to be still, to stop talking at God long enough to focus on the wonder of who he actually is. There's a pastor's wisdom for you. Please stop praying. If you participated in the prayer room the last time we did it, you would notice that the first kind of step as you step into the prayer room is exactly that. It is to stop. It's to put away our prayer agendas and even not even consider our needs at that moment. And to stop and look and consider who it is that we get to be with in that moment. And remarkably, we did a little survey of everybody who participated in that event so that we can adjust and change it as we go forward into the event that's happening in 2 weeks' time. Remarkably, the part of the prayer room and hour that people participated in that stood out most to most people was the place where they stopped and considered who God was, not the place where they got to do all the other things. Not that that's not worth it. But Pete Gregg is saying something very valuable here. Maybe the place to start praying is stop praying. So there's a context to this little passage. It is a love ballad. It is full of poetry and symbolism that we can't fully understand, but we're trying to make sense of this beautiful poetry that is ancient. It is like having the lyrics of a song, but not having the author of the song that is telling us what he or she was actually meaning as they wrote those lyrics in a particular moment of inspiration. It is a book that primarily represents the vibrant and vital relationship between God and us, his people. And it is portrayed as life-giving and passionate and intimate and honest and adventurous. And yes, we should all read the book once more. But in our text, we see that the lover is acknowledging something specific. This is what they say. My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. The intent is a blooming, vital relationship. The acknowledgement is there are certain disruptors of intimacy that threaten that relationship. And the call to action is that we should be vigilant to get rid of the disruptors of intimacy. They're called here little foxes. It's a beautiful and a brilliant image that does not make sense to us because we don't deal with little foxes. But they dealt with little foxes. And so I'm sure we could come up with some good ideas of what this could be in our current society. But let me explain to you what it was in that society. The vineyards were vulnerable because the foxes would come into the vineyards and chew at the bottom of the vines. And as they chew, they would either damage or completely sever the vine, and it would stop the essential life-giving nutrients getting to the branches, and they would do this because they could feast off the fruit. And so these little foxes have the intent to get to the fruit, but they also sever the life-giving nutrients from getting where they're supposed to be. They kill the vines. It seems quite actually cute to call them little foxes. It's like in our day, oh, it's a little fox. But those little foxes do great damage. And so when the lover is speaking here, the metaphor that they are using for their relationship and the vulnerability of their relationship is very serious. And so these disruptors of intimacy can take on many shapes. They can be little things that you don't really think are going to have that big of an impact. Or they can be really big things. I don't know if you have, you probably don't, but I have this particular, like, I don't know what you call it, an irk or something that irritates me, is when I go to a restaurant, particularly with Lisa, and we're sitting there and we look across and we see a couple who's also maybe on a date, and most of the time they're spending time photographing their food and posting that and seeing what the responses are while they're right there in the middle of the actual date. And it's one of the few things that, like, really get to me. And I confess, I use this pulpit as my confessional, so you're the priests. I'd appreciate some grace. But I see that, and I'm like, it's so funny how we have in our lives things that are small, and each little thing can be kind of justified away, but over time, we're actually missing the very moments that we're supposed to be present in. And yes, some old school, John Mayer's old school lyric, where he says, we should look at the world through both our eyes. That's back in the day, for those who weren't there, there were cameras that you had to actually look through a little gap and then take a photo and hope you get the right shot, but not the phones that we walk around with here or with selfie sticks. But it is the little things that can disrupt potential intimacy, potential connection, things that get in the way of us cultivating this vital relationship. There's also really big things. Big things like abusive language or extra relational lovers or affection that goes towards someone or something else. These break down relationships. Those are the more obvious things, but sometimes they're not as obvious as that. So for fruitfulness to result, the vine and its branches need a deep and vital connection, and prayer is that connection. Prayer is the connection that brings the vitality to the relationship that we have with our Father. Commentators debate about what these little foxes actually refer to in this poetic explanation that we look at, but they do seem to kind of overlap on two specific things. The first is that these foxes represent opposition that are vying for our affection and our attention. In other words, kind of idolatrous things that take our attention away from God or from this relationship that they're busy describing poetically, and it robs us from being able to give our heart fully towards God. The second is other external and internal realities, more practical things, anything that breaks down the relationship. It's not necessarily that they are really big and I'm giving my heart and love to something else, but they are absolutely distracting, deteriorating, and destroying the relationship that we are busy cultivating. So there are little foxes, intimacy disruptors, that now, right now, are at work breaking down your and my vital connection with God. They're always there. And the call from this author, from this lover, is that we would remain vigilant and catch those things before the damage is done. There's a shocking account in Genesis 25 of brothers Jacob and Esau, who Esau comes home. He's the oldest. He has a particular birthright. He's very, very hungry so much so that he thinks he's going to die. And he sells his brother his birthright because he wanted a bowl of soup. And you might have heard some of that before in sermons or from pastors or people before. But when we neglect the privilege that we have as a birthright for something that is just satisfying in the moment, we're actually losing out on the inheritance that God has ordained for us to have. And that which He has ordained for us to have is a deep and vital and life-giving relationship with Him. So for the rest of today, I'm not going to go much deeper into this text or into the Song of Solomon. I'm going to highlight the things that I have noticed very clearly in my own life, in Scripture as Jesus warns us and talks to us about prayer, and in the lives of people that we have pastored and loved and walked with over the years that stand out as little foxes. There are many, 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 many more than the ones I have up here. I have prayed and sought and feel like I want to mention these in a particular way. And what I'd love for you to consider is to just see which of these maybe are at work in your life, which of these might be gnawing at the vine. And I don't think Jesus uses the vine and branches analogy later on in the New Testament by mistake. It is still a beautiful analogy, and in those days, the vine and the branches still had little foxes that come in to disrupt that relational connection. And so consider for a moment, as I go through these, which of these might be at work in your life? Which of these are God calling you to catch to be vigilant, to get rid of, to reinfuse your relational life with God, that vital bloodline that we have in prayer with him, with the vitality and the life that he intends it to have. So, here we go. This is the first one. I've already mentioned it because it's kind of the large overarching one, but it is exchanging a relational offering for a bowl of soup. Our inheritance is to be with Jesus, and we often make a relational invite into a commercial exchange. And this has to do with the goal that we see, the purpose that we see prayer is supposed to have. Have I prayed enough? Have I prayed correctly? If you've had these thoughts, then those are evidences that the commercialization, the making prayer into a utility that just serves a particular kind of secondary goal has crept into your heart and my heart, and I find that often. Sometimes I really struggle because things are not going the way, and I've prayed and I've sought God, and he hasn't answered. And when I say this, he hasn't answered, I really should be honest and say, he hasn't given me what I've asked for. Because it doesn't mean that he hasn't answered or that he hasn't been there or that he hasn't spoken to me or met me in those challenges. When I say God hasn't answered my prayer, think about if you've ever said that. God has not answered my prayer. That is a subtle, it could be a subtle hint that you have turned the act of praying into the act of getting towards what you think is right. And you might not have the full picture because I don't. And only later on, as God leads us, does he show us how and why he leads these things. We're not the only ones that struggle with that. Paul wrestled with God. God, he's not taking away this thorn in my flesh. Why are you not taking away? God comes and he doesn't take away the thorn in the flesh. Many debates about what that is. But he does come and give him grace. And says, I want to teach you something, Paul. I want to teach you that my grace is sufficient to meet you in your weakness and to bring you life, even if this particular circumstance that you're looking at does not change. So the temptation to change a relational offering, exchange a relational offering for a bowl of soup. This is Billy Graham. Whether prayer changes our situation or not, one thing is certain, prayer will change us. Of course, he is referring to the kind of prayer that is a deep relational connection with God. Because when we have a deep and growing relational connection with God, we do not remain the same. So prayer changes us because we are plugging into this beauty of the inheritance that he has given us. Whether prayer changes our situation or not, one thing is certain, prayer will change us. If you could encounter God today, think about it for a moment. If you could encounter him today, if you could hear his voice, if you could see something of what he wants to show you and say to you, but your circumstances that you are crying out to him for would not change, would you still engage in prayer? This is a very subtle replacement of the purpose of prayer, the relational connection for fixing my problems. God wants to change circumstances. He wants his kingdom to have an effect. I am not saying that that is not true, but listen to Dallas Willard regards to this. It would be, of course, a low-voltage spiritual life in which prayer has chiefly undertaken as discipline rather than the way of co-laboring with God to accomplish good things and advance his kingdom purposes. I love that because what he's saying is the act of praying for change is actually about stepping into the relationship with God and acknowledging, hey, we're here to partner together with something greater. It's not just going, God, just be what I need right now and change these circumstances. It is stepping into the partnership that God has for us and expecting through this vital union to bring kingdom change where we go. So prayer does change things, but maybe not in the commodity-driven way that we sometimes expect it to. The goal is not fixing circumstances or the discipline. The goal is restored relational connection, because when I pray for his kingdom to come, he is shaping my heart and my very longings into his longings. And I become more like him. The goal of prayer, this is John Ortberg, the goal of prayer is to live all of my life and speak all of my words in the joyful awareness of the presence of God. Prayer becomes real when we grasp the reality and goodness of God's constant presence with the real me. Jesus lived his everyday life in conscious awareness of his Father. Have you maybe, is it one of the things that you fall to, the little foxes that subtly exchange the purpose of prayer for something else? The second is this. We often adopt a misrepresentation of the character of God. Jesus teaches us to pray, and he says we should start by saying, Father, Father. The Lord's Prayer begins, Father. And I love what Pete Gregg says. He says, first and foremost, the prayer room is a living room where the Father wants his children to come and sit on his lap. The prayer room is first and foremost a living room where the Father wants his children to come and sit on his lap. See, when we get God's nature or character wrong, if it has been skewed by either pain or wounds that have been unhealed or undealt with, and we haven't jumped into the difficulty of those different things, or if it has just been poorly represented to you, because even the word Father might bring up some real wounds for you. And that means that the idea of Father has been badly represented, and therefore now there is a wall, and the prayer act and the conversation is thwarted, and the relationship is stifled because we have an incorrect understanding of God. See, theology is really important. The study of God is still really important, and how we represent God to the world is very, very important. And when we expect God to act in a certain way, and our expectations are unmet, or maybe it's a cynical way that we think God is going to not want to bless me in a particular way, and then something happens that that reinforces that, because it's easy to say, when this doesn't happen, God does not love me, then we are reinforcing a misunderstanding of the character of God. And our prayer will be affected. Our conversation with him will be affected. And so part of the journey towards that is inviting God, the true God, to reveal his character, his nature to us. And sometimes that might surprise us. Sometimes it might even be offensive at times when we say, but I just don't see it this way. I can't understand it. And so what do? We go back to Jesus' life. Jesus, one, is the perfect representation of the Father. And so if you ever wonder what God is like, look at Jesus. If there's other questions about, yeah, but what about God doing this, this, and this? Listen to the words of Jesus. Go back to Jesus and see who the God is that Jesus is trying to reveal to us. I'm going to run through them quickly, quicker than doing them all of them any kind of justice. The next is connected to that misrepresentation of the character of God. It's superficial formality. Sometimes we get it into us either by how we were brought up or by how we perceive God's character and nature to be, that we have to have like a kind of formality that we have to get right. Otherwise, we do not get to engage with God. Now, if you've heard stories or seen memes or anything about how the royal family, the British royal family, is supposed to be greeted, and how much preparation goes into getting people ready to meet the king, to meet the royal family, then sometimes I confess I have that in my heart. It's like, okay, I have to come in a certain way, and I have to call God a certain thing, and I have to step in a certain way. And I'm not trying to say God is not worth the reverence or God is not worth the honor, but God does not demand us to jump through hoops to get to him. God does not want us to perform to earn a right into his presence. God calls us children. Jesus calls us friends, no longer servants. And so in Scripture, we see the breaking down of the idea that we have to do things right or we are not going to get what we want. Or God will not listen to us. Or God will not give us time. Superficial formality. The next is a lack of honesty. We are shaped in a way that removes our ability to be naked before God. It is from the Garden of Eden where sin shaped Adam and Eve in such a way that they thought the best thing to do is to be dishonest, to cover themselves up before God. And that is so true still in our hearts, in our day. It is so true. Lisa and I, I've mentioned this before, but here, Lisa and I, when we were younger, she had a miscarriage. It was quite a traumatic event, as many of you would have maybe also experienced or seen or can imagine. And when we got back to our home church, because it didn't happen where we were, where we were living, we had some interactions that made it really, really difficult to connect with God. And the interactions were from leaders who basically said, we can't bring our raw honesty to God. And when we did, we were subtly chastised for that. You can't be honest before God. You can't bring your anger to him. You can't be fully kind of vulnerable to him. And what they were intending was, don't dishonor God. He is sovereign. He is loving. He's always loving, even when we don't understand. I get all of those things. But I wish there was someone who just said, have you read the Psalms? Have you seen some of what David says? And he gets away with it. It is vital for a true relationship with God to be honest before him, not irreverent, honest before him. Because unless we can bring honesty ourselves to him, that relationship is false. It is not fully true. And let me just say this. Do you think God is somehow insecure when we bring our honesty to him? Do you think he's somehow worried about his authority on the throne? I think he understands. And I think he understands because Jesus walked this planet. And we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Church, if anything, hear today that you can honestly come to the presence of God and be welcomed with open arms. This is Dallas Willard again. Kingdom praying and its efficacy is entirely a matter of the innermost hearts being totally open and honest before God. It is a matter of what we are saying with our whole being, moving with resolute intent and clarity of mind into the flow of God's action. Pete Gregg said this, and I love its simplicity. He said, the best advice that he was given on prayer was this: keep it real, keep it simple, and keep it up. Keep it real, keep it simple, and keep it up. I really love that. The next is paralyzing guilt and shame. This is again connected to our understanding of the Father, because when we come to him with some sort of guilt and shame for either what we did or what somebody did to us, that barrier has to be broken down. And Jesus does it so well. And he invites us to bring those things, to be unburdened from the things we carry that we think we have to deal with before we can come to God. If guilt and shame paralyze you and stops you from coming to God, then it is not true guilt and shame. or you do not understand the nature of God, because God says that very thing that is your guilt and your shame and the burden you carry, I can deal with it. So the best thing you can do is not stay away, but come to me. Come to me and cast your cares upon me. I'm going to run through these quickly because I don't want to take longer than I already have. The next is spiritual laziness. I said it is important to be honest as we come to God. It is also important to hear honesty from God towards us. And sometimes we are just lazy. We have stopped being able to discipline ourselves, to choose something now that might take time, that might take us from other things that we can enjoy in order to gain something over the long term in this relationship that we are building. Sometimes it is important to get somebody else with you and say, I'm going to commit to praying with this person because we hold each other accountable. I know I have to be there. It's like if you want to start running, I would suggest don't do it alone, because you're going to wake up in the morning and it's going to be dark outside and cold and you're going to hate it and you're going to go, I'm going to stay in bed. But if someone's waiting for you, you know you got to be there. And it helps to walk with somebody. If you find, you just don't have the energy, for whatever reason, it might not be laziness, but it might manifest as laziness. It is important to repent and say, God, help me. Give me the energy and the discipline. And then to schedule times of prayer, to actually make time in your schedule. Your schedule is a very, very powerful thing. The next is self-sufficiency. This is a remarkable challenge in our culture, because part of the reason we don't go to God in prayer is because we don't think we need to go to God. It's just easy. It is easy. I confess, and I hope you relate to this as well, or I am here by myself. It is very easy to go through an entire day without being aware of God or needing to pray. It's actually really, really easy. Days are busy. It needs so much of my attention. Creating time. And I remember an old book, one of the first books on prayer that I wrote, it was called Too Busy Not to Pray. One of the best titles ever. Because it's in that busyness. It's in the, I'm so busy, I'm going through this, I got to do this, got to do this, that we have to stop and make time to reorient our heart, to make sense of our days and how we are going about. David, I did when I was, when I just moved to the city, it was 2011, I was walking the streets praying, and we were going through some struggles, and I was asking God to solve some problems for me. And I remember crying out to him and blaming him. And I remember saying, God, but you promised, and you're not doing this. And I was on a very high horse. And I was walking the streets, and I felt God so clearly speak to me that if he had to answer my prayer in that moment, he would be taking away the gift that he's actually trying to give me, which was a particular understanding of the people of New York City. It had to do with the immigrants here, up to a third, I think, of New York City's population is the immigrant population. I was here to plant a church, and I was just praying to God, and I was wanting him to sort something out for me, and I felt him speak to me so clearly. If I was to answer your prayer, you'd be robbed of what I'm trying to give you instead. And it was difficult to hear. It was a really, really difficult answer to hear from God. But I realized I was asking for God to give me something that would mean I don't need him anymore. That was my prayer. I was like, God, can you provide this for me? Because as soon as he would provide that, it would mean that I would not rely on him. And that was a beautiful awakening in my mind. And the good news is, I've never struggled with that since 2011. I'm joking. I struggle with it all the time. Self-sufficiency is my daily plight. It's so easy just to think, let me work my way through this, because we lean on God. Okay, last two. Well, three. I'll just mention them. One is neglecting prompts from the Holy Spirit. I think God tries to get our attention to step into moments of prayer, and I think we actually miss them for a number of reasons. I'm not going to get into it, but later on in the Song of Songs, the lover comes to visit, knocks on the door, and the person inside has already washed and bathed, and they're in bed, and they're like, oh, do I have to get out now and soil my feet? It's like he's an inconvenience. But the lover was trying to get their attention. And then they go through such a palaver to just like get ready that by the time they get to the front door, the lover's gone. And I've experienced that at times. There are times where I get this overwhelming sense that I need to spend time with God or be with him or bring something to him. But I am at a picnic in the park right now, and I can do that later, I guess. And then later comes and later goes, and I missed a moment that I felt like God was trying to get my attention. And I wonder if we would do well to just take those moments and obey and just see what happens. Just see what happens when we respond to God, when we feel like he put somebody on our thoughts. Oh, I'm thinking about this person right now. Yeah, maybe he wants you to pray for them. Maybe there's something he wants to do between you and that person. Maybe just get into a moment of prayer. Take a minute and stop and say, God, did you bring that person to mind for a reason? I don't know if that is true, but let's pray. Let's just pray. God, whatever you're doing, come and do it in my heart. I need you. I'm confused, but you know what you're doing. So just bring and listen to God. See if he says something about that person. The next is sensationalism. It's a really big one. It really affects our desire to pray. In C.S. Lewis's work on the Screwtape Letters, he has this conversation between an older demon and a younger demon, and the older demon is giving advice to the younger demon, and this is the advice. Teach them to estimate the value of each prayer by their success in producing the desired feeling. That's a great seduction. Do not measure your prayer by how you felt. You will have feelings, ups and downs, frustrations. Those will come. But do not measure the effectiveness of prayer by how you feel as you're going through it. You're building a relationship, and that relationship takes time. And the last one is unrepented sin. I say unrepented sin because I think sin in itself is something we all struggle with, but our response to that sin is something that that can thrust us towards God. It should bring us towards the Father as we need his help and we need his forgiveness and we know we've exchanged our satisfaction in him for our satisfaction somewhere else. But unrepented sin is those things that you know you're struggling with, but you really don't want to deal with. And so you just leave it on the side, and you don't bring it to God and say, God, please help me with this. I want this thing not to be a hindrance anymore. That could be a behavioral pattern. It could be a thinking pattern. It could be a lie that you believe that you've heard is a lie, but you've not yet stepped into the process that we can't even speak about right now for time's sake of undoing where that lie comes from and being set free so that you can move on. That takes effort and it takes work. Unrepented sin keeps us from God. If you have offended someone in a relationship, that offense keeps you from an intimate relationship with them. That is an important thing. So confess your sins, repent. So here's what I'd love to do. I'd love Michael to come up and play some music. And we're going to respond in a few ways to these. Hopefully one of these or two of these or many of these are at work in your life. Not hopefully they are, but hopefully you've recognized they are. And God will actually come and meet you today as you confess those. We're going to take a moment to confess them, to say, God, I think this one of unrepentant sin has been going for too long. And I want to bring this to you and I need help. So here is what you could do as an action. You confess what that is, and it could be not one from this list. You might have one on the top of your mind already that might be at play in your life, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you about that. Confess that to God. Ask God to help by his Spirit, and then ask him for specific strategies that might help you with those things. If there are any of these that particularly stand out, ask him and say, God, how can I step into the freedom from this thing that is robbing me of the vitality of relationship that you have for me? Take a moment in silence to do that, and then we're going to take the next steps.